Scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah 52:13 and Isaiah 53 and 1 John 2:1-2. Let's stand for the reading of the Lord's Word, please. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death, to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. 1 John. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world.
Good morning. Nice rainy day to cancel a picnic. Hope you'll all come tonight at 5:30 for a potluck to spend time with Denny and Arlene and to meet Brad and Lindsay, who will be going down to Mexico with them. Let's bow together in prayer. It's Thursday evening, and there are 12 men making their way into an upper room. They're jockeying for position around the U-shaped table, each wanting to sit on the right or the left hand of Christ, the importance, the place of importance and prominence. And so they recline at the table, leaning like this on their left forearm with their feet stretched out behind them on couches. And a very important task had been neglected. Usually when a group of people would gather, there would be a servant there to wash people's feet, because after all, they wore sandals or they went barefooted and the roads were dusty. And so when they arrived, they were dirty and someone would come behind them and wash their feet. But they were too concerned about who was most important. Not one of them would want to be a servant like that. They're more important. They're the apostles of Jesus. And so just as supper is about to begin, Jesus stands up. And Jesus knows his hour has come. He's going to die. Jesus knows that in just a few moments he's going to hang on a cross, and his own Father is going to pour upon him his awful, holy indignation for the sins of people like you and me. He knows that in just a little time, he is going to be separated from his own Father. He knows that he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The end is at hand. But he's different than you and me. He's not concerned about himself, because after all, he didn't come to be served like we like to be served. But he came instead to serve and to be the ransom payment to set us free from sin. And so to demonstrate that, he rose from the table. And he took off his outer garment and he took a towel and he girded himself. And he got a basin and poured water into it. And he began to go around and to kneel down and wash each disciple's feet. And you can imagine there was kind of an eerie silence in the room, because the chief, the master, the rabbi, the Lord, he was washing feet. This should never be. And finally, the silence is broken by Peter when he comes to Peter. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? You don't know what I'm doing, Peter, now, but afterward you will. You'll never wash my feet. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. That's a serious statement. If I don't wash your feet, you have no connection with me, Peter. Peter, if I don't wash your feet, what awaits you is eternal condemnation. Of course, I'm interpreting just a little bit there. So Peter says, well, if washing the feet gives a connection with you, then I want more than just a little bit. Everything that's sticking out of my garments, you wash that. My head, my hands. And Jesus said, Peter, everyone who has bathed is clean and only needs to wash his feet. And you are all clean, all of you, except one. Well, now, Jesus, after finishing washing the disciples' feet, he takes the towel off, puts his cloak back on, and he sits down and he says, do you know what I've done? We could ask ourselves that. Do we know what he did? Could you interpret that? He said, you call me Master and Lord, and you're right. For that's what I am. I am your teacher, and I'm your Lord. And if I, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, then you ought to wash one another's feet. Because the servants not greater than the master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sends. I'm sending you, so you should follow my example, and you are happy if you do it. Now, Jesus was knowing the hour was there, and so he's giving a demonstration of the cross, washing the disciples' feet, demonstrating he's a servant. I am about to bring to you forgiveness, he's telling them, by way of illustration, being a servant who washes dirty feet. But then Peter kind of messes up the analogy. Peter says, not just my feet, my hands and my head. And so Jesus changes the analogy just a little bit. Peter, you don't understand. Somebody who's bathed only needs to wash his feet. And all of you here, you're clean, except one of you. In other words, all of you have had the bath. Only one hasn't had the bath. And that person was Judas. Judas, the one who's called the son of perdition, the son of destruction, the son of ruin, the son of eternal condemnation. That's Judas. No hope for him. No bath. No cleansing. He'll die in his sins, and he will forever be separated from life and light and the presence of the Lord, and he will endure forever everything that is black and awful and disgusting. And most of all, there will be no happiness, no contentment, only misery away from the presence of the one who gives life. Well, he's building on a custom. That custom is that in those days they would go to the bathhouse. They didn't have in their houses a 200-300 square foot bathroom with a shower stall and a separate tub and a jacuzzi and a toilet and a bidet. They didn't have all that. So they had to go to the local bathhouse, and there they would bathe. And by the time they came home, their feet were dirty. And so in their houses, if they were wealthy enough, they had servants. And when the master or his wife would walk in, the servant would wash their feet. If they weren't wealthy enough, then the wives washed their husband's feet. Sounds disgusting, doesn't it? But that becomes a mark of a godly woman in 1 Timothy. Widows who are to be cared for by the church had to be those who washed the disciples' feet. And after all, if Jesus did it, any one of us could do it, couldn't we? Because we're not greater than the Master. But Jesus is given an analogy. I'm going to go to the cross. And at the cross, you're going to get a bath in my blood. And you will be clean. But as you walk through life, your feet will get dirty, stained by sin, touched by sin. But never fear, I will wash your feet. I'll forgive you. And so, you ought to forgive one another. The basis of all forgiveness, when a husband says to his wife, I was wrong, will you forgive me? Or a parent says to his child, I didn't do that right. I was angry with you. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Or a child who sins against parents and said, Mom, Dad, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? The basis for all forgiveness is that Christ has paid the debt. If he's paid the debt for me, how can I withhold forgiveness from anyone? Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. Well, actually, we'll just look at 1 John chapter 1 briefly, and then we will press on to chapter 2. First John chapter 1 has a very famous verse. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And mind you, it's in the present tense. And from that, we often have concluded, as I did, well, this is in the context of fellowship. Therefore, a believer, when he sins, can fall out of fellowship with Jesus. Now, I'm saying that statement is not exactly true. The kind of fellowship that John is talking about is the fellowship that the apostles have with the Father and with His Son. And He wants His readers to have that same fellowship with Him. And He, calls on them to hear the message, God is light and in Him is no darkness, none whatsoever. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we're simply liars and we don't do the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, that is, with the Lord. And the blood of His Son keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I am here to say, one can be close to the Lord and one can be distant from the Lord. But a believer is always in the light and always walks in the light, but he or she still sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you have been called to the fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's our word fellowship. And it's clear. He's talking about that effectual call whereby a person is listening to a friend or listening to the radio, and they hear the gospel message about the cross. And suddenly they find themselves irresistibly drawn. That is true. I'm a sinner. I deserve condemnation. But Christ died for me. He paid the penalty for my sin. I trust Him. That's that call. Right into partnership with Christ. Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. The fellowship that John is speaking about is fellowship, a partnership, a share in Christ. It is a fellowship that is both objective, positional, and it's subjective, experienced. And everyone who has trusted Christ stands in that fellowship. And according to John, he cannot fall out of that fellowship. Those who walk in darkness, they lie and they don't do the truth. But those who walk in the light, why, they keep on sinning. Verse 8 of 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, at what point in time can you say, I'm all cleaned up, I haven't a lick of sin in me? That would never be true, except maybe at the moment you say, Lord, I confess I'm a sinner. But as soon as you say that and the Lord cleans you up, next thing you think is, I'm pretty good, aren't I? And boom, down you go. So John is talking about a fellowship that belongs to all believers. That is not to say that one cannot be distant from the Lord. And not, I shouldn't say it that way, and have a lack of experience of fellowship. The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, He will not hear me. Now there's a verse. If I regard iniquity in my heart, He will not hear me. Well, all of us sin. But in the case of most of us, from time to time, there is a particular sin that we pursue. And we say, I hate it. But we pursue it anyway. And we say, I'm not going to do it. But we pursue it anyway. And that moment of decision hits us. Am I going to do or not do? And we do. And then we say, I feel so bad. We confess. And then just a minute later, back at the same thing. If I regard iniquity, if it's what's controlling my mind at this moment, he's not going to listen to me. There's no experience of fellowship. We know that on a human level. A father and a son, a mother and a daughter, they have a forever relationship. Nothing can change the fact that a child belongs to those two parents. But in the process of life, sometimes children go a little wacko. They pursue sin. And the dad and the mom sit them down and say, well, now this is not right. And the kid says, I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. Or they do it surreptitiously. What happens? Well, what happens is the parent and the child, they're still linked like this. They're parents and children. Nothing can change it. They're blood related. DNA matches up. But the child does not experience the favor of the parents until there's an admission. Yeah, I agree with you, Dad. What I'm doing is wrong. It's detestable. It's horrible. And I'm going to leave it behind. But Dad, I'm kind of linked up in it. I need your help. So John is telling us, maybe I should prove just a little more. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 4, speaking of Jesus. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now turn to chapter 12 of John. Verse 35, Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overcome you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light. That woman stands before Jesus who's been caught in adultery, and all of the accusers slink back out into the early morning shadows of darkness as Jesus exposes their sin. They will not face the light, but there she stands, a sinner. Where are your accusers? There are none, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. Don't sin anymore. And as soon as she turns around and walks away, she is walking right into the sunlight of the rising eastern morning sun. All picturesque in John to show us something. Walking in the light, he's telling us, is equivalent to believing. Just like drinking water is a metaphor for believing. Eating bread is a metaphor for believing. Walking in the light is a metaphor for believing. And so in 1 John, he says, anyone who says, I have fellowship with God and yet walks in darkness. The light has come and the light has dawned and the light has said, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I am both God and man. I go to the cross on behalf of sinners. I pay for sins. And the person says, No. Now, you might be the Christ, but see, what you did is you came on the Jesus at his baptism, but you departed the Jesus before his crucifixion. Or someone might say, well, no. Jesus was simply human. He wasn't God. So they haven't accepted the light. They continue to walk in darkness because light is both life and revelation. And the one who accepts the revelation has the life. everyone who walks in light is a Christian. Everyone who walks in darkness is an unbeliever. Turn back to 1 John chapter 1. So he says in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another," that is, with the Father and the Son, "and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So everyone who is walking in the light, why, the blood keeps on cleansing them. That shows you that walking in the light has nothing to do with sinning or not sinning, because those who are walking in the light constantly need cleansing. And so John goes on to explain it. "If we say that we have no sin, we are self-deceived, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, why, we call God a liar, and his word is not in us." That sounds very strong. Right at the end of the epistle, John's going to tell us, everyone who's received the witness has the Son. He who has rejected the witness makes God out to be a liar. That's what he's saying here in verse 10. So, among the fellowship of believers, speaking broadly now, in the church, there were those who were saying, you know, I have fellowship with God, but I don't believe Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. I have fellowship with God, and I want to tell you that I don't have any sin. I'm not a sinner. I have fellowship with God, and I want to tell you, when I open up the Bible and I look at what it says, and it says you have sinned, that's not me. I haven't sinned. Isn't that the way we are today in quote Christian circles? We open up the Bible and we read it and we say, well, it says this is wrong, but we know better than that today. That's not wrong. I haven't sinned. Isn't that the way it is? Oh, it's okay for a guy and a girl to live together. I mean, that's just testing out marriage. We're enlightened. That's not sin, but it is sin. And the light says it's sin. And someone says, no, that's not sin. That person says, God, I look at your word, and what you do to me, God, is you lie to me. You're a liar. And so John says the word's not in him. But when it comes to those who believe, who walk in the light shines. They look at themselves and they say, wow, I'm not very good. I really am pretty despicable. Every time I go to do something, well, my pride rears its ugly head. Or my feigned humility, which is pride, rears its ugly head. Every time I go to do something from the Lord, for the Lord, there's a little bit of me in it saying, boy, Craig, aren't you pretty good? And so people who walk in the light, they agree with God. God, that is awful. I confess my sin. It's really bad. And the word he uses is, he's faithful to cleanse. Because we're not pure, we're stained, we're defiled, we're muddied, we're a stench in the nostrils of God, except for the fact, for those who have trusted Christ, why, we're in the light. And the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us from sin as we confess. Now, all that by way of review and introduction. And I'm telling the little preaching group of guys, you know, your introduction probably ought not to exceed 5-10 minutes when you have an hour to preach, so don't pay attention to me, guys. Do as I say, not as I do. 2:1. Here's our passage. It's short, but it is fraught with theological importance and significance. He says, my little children, my little born ones. When you come to 2 John, John is writing and he identifies himself as the elder. So now John is an older man as he writes these epistles. He's probably in the vicinities of Ephesus or around there, or he has been there, and so now he's writing back to them, and he looks at the flock as his little children. He's speaking affectionately. My little born ones, I am writing these things to you that you might not sin. And if you have a Bible like mine, a New American Standard, there's a period there. And then starts a new sentence. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But there should be no period. He's identifying two reasons for which he has written 1 John 1:5 through 10. And if you understand these two reasons, you have the point of the first two verses in chapter 2. We can expand them and broaden them and come to a greater understanding, but here's the two things he's writing for. First, to say, I don't want you to sin. I write these things so that you might not sin. And then secondly, he says, and I write these things to you because if you do sin, we, the little children, the ones who walk in the light, we have a helper, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So let's start with the first one. I'm writing these things to you that you might not sin. Now, when Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, and that blood of Christ is applied to someone who comes in faith, they're transformed, and they are free from the penalty of sin. Christ paid the penalty. And they're redeemed. They're no longer under slavery to sin. Sin is no longer their master. They do not have to sin. And so John says, well, you know, in reading verses 5 through 10, you might have gotten the impression in all my talk about sin, verse 8, verse 10, and especially in verse 9, you might have gotten the impression, well, it's okay to sin because God forgives you. How many people say something like that? Well, it's you know, I know God will forgive me, so it's okay what I'm going to do. I remember it being, I took a couple of people and went to the house of a woman who was divorcing her husband with no cause whatsoever. It seemed like a nice family, and she was saying, well, you know, I have close fellowship with the Lord. I'm closer than I've ever been, and it just burned my bones. And I busted out and said, you are not walking with the Lord. And I think I frightened her. But she was making that same thing. Well, I can divorce him, and the Lord will forgive me. John says, I don't want you to think I've written for that reason. I'm writing that you won't sin. I remember when I was a little boy sitting in our old house on Carlton Street in Portland, Oregon. And my dad was remodeling the master bedroom. My dad was a mechanic and a carpenter. And we were listening to the Portland Beavers baseball game, which he allowed me to listen to. He didn't think I really should. But we were talking about my mother's church and my father's church because they were, well, they didn't go to church together. And one was a Bible church that believed in eternal security. One can never lose their salvation. And his church was a Pentecostal church that believed one sin caused you to lose salvation. And he said to me, Craig, if I believed like your mother, if that's really what the Bible teaches, then what would happen would be this. I would just do whatever I wanted to because I knew, I would know God would forgive me. That's an argument people have used. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Paul writes, and the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul is making a little statement. Just as sin has had its reign through the law, and those who do not trust Christ are under the mastery of sin, and sin dominates them. But when God in His grace comes, grace is like this. It superabounds. It abounds all the more than sin. It surpasses sin so that righteousness reigns. And so Paul is making a point. When people come to Christ, sin once had mastery. Now righteousness has greater mastery over them. And so he says in chapter 6, what shall we say to these things? Are we to sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead for the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. I'm writing these things that you might not sin. Don't get in your mind that I have any sense, well, you know, I can just go ahead and sin, because if I sin, I can confess it. There's some truth to that. But here's the case of one who walks in the light. Here's the case of one who has trusted Jesus Christ. Grace has superabounded in his or her life so that he or she does not say that. Instead, he or she agrees with God that sin is despicable. That what God hates, I hate. What's impure to God is impure to me. I don't try to water it down. I accept God for what He says. He says adultery is wrong. I say that's despicable. I will not do that. He says homosexuality is wrong. I say that's despicable. I will not do that. He says pride is wrong. I say that's despicable. Send it far away from me. I don't want anything to do with it. I don't say, oh, you know, I can just dabble in that because after all, God will forgive me. Well, there's some truth to that. When I do say, whew, I'm going to sin, the blood of Jesus does forgive. But, John says, I'm writing that you might not sin. So, application number one. Here we all sit. Probably most everybody in this room has said, you know, I've trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior. We may not understand the full implications of that. We may not sit down very often and contemplate what a price was paid for our sin. We may actually think, I'm really quite okay. But we say, well, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. And Paul says, fine. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, then grace is superabounding in your life. And just as sin reigned in death, right now righteousness is reigning to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Do you have as your purpose, I'm not going to sin? Do you look at those attractions in your life and do you say, you know, to my flesh, that looks pretty cute. But I know it's a trap. It's awful. I don't want to do it. I'm not going to sin. Is that the way we think? John says, I'm writing to you for that reason, that you may not sin. Wow. That's the light turned up bright. Just think of all the things that you entertain that no one knows about. Are you ready to say, Lord, yeah, I see it. The light's on. It's awful. I confess it. I'm not going to do it. Number two, he says, I'm writing to you, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So, secondly, he says, well, I know that you're not under sin's power. I know that sin is not your slave master. I know that the penalty for sin has been paid for by Christ. And I'm pretty sure you'll sin. And we all know that, don't we? Because when we purpose not to, sometimes, just like that, it happens. I say, well, you know, I got an anger problem. I'm not going to be angry anymore. I'm not going to do that. And then, boom, something happens. And there it is, and it's too late. It's already happened. And all of us know, don't we? The anger of men, it doesn't achieve the righteousness of God, because our anger is not like God's anger. It's self-centered, and it's selfish. I want what I want. You stepped in my way. And so it just flashes. Those kinds of things happen all the time. A guy says, you know, I'm going to be devoted to my wife at all times. I'm not going to look at anyone else. I'm not going to think of anyone else. And boom, he's walking down the road, and up comes a pretty girl. And just like that, something's gone on in his head. And I can't believe that happened. That's what John's talking about. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. Or you say, you know, I know I'm supposed to be humble. I know that everybody else is to come in front of me. I'm to be servant to all. And then you sit down with a friend and you're discussing so-and-so in the fellowship, and you say, well, can you believe what a nerd that person is? Boom, it slipped out. You didn't mean it. You didn't intend to. Well, you did mean it. But you had purpose not to do such a thing. That's what John's talking about. But he's not just talking about those inadvertent sins that just, there they are. But he's also talking about the fact that people who walk in the light, sometimes they just flat sit down and decide to sin. Or they decide to keep on sinning. You've all experienced, I know it, because I don't think I'm, I know I'm bad. I do know that, but I don't think I'm badder than the rest of you. Well, maybe. It could be. But you know, what happens is the tempers flare, and you've had a little fight with your wife, and you know, well, you need to go to her and you need to say, well, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? But you say to yourself, no, I'm not going to do that now. Let her crawl to me. I'm always the one who does it. It's her turn. Lie number one. And then you continue to be grumpy, irritable. And you know, this is not right. But you say, oh, I'm going to do it anyway. That's what John is talking about. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. Now, the word advocate is a word that's used five times in the Bible. Five times it's used by the same author. Four times it's used in the Gospel of John, and it is a reference to the Holy Spirit. You know the word as counselor or comforter. I'm going to go away, and I'm going to send another counselor, another helper, another comforter. But another implies a first, doesn't it? And so Jesus is a helper. And then he sends into the lives of believers the third person of the triune God who is a helper. But now he's not talking about help in the sense of living everyday life. Well, kind of. But he's talking about help having to do with what happens when you have sinned. Well, he tells us. Verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. How does he help us? Well, he is the propitiation for our sins. So John is saying something like this. For those who have trusted Christ, who are walking in the light, who inadvertently sin because they're human and weak in the flesh, or even they purpose to sin, what do you do then? Well, we have an advocate, a helper. Some people like to say, well, it's a word that's used of a law attorney, a lawyer. But how could that be? We know there's no such good thing as a lawyer, don't we? It's like the person said, you know why they bury lawyers 26 feet under the ground? Because deep down, they're really good guys. Aww. Five times in the Bible is not enough to be technical. The word, in its etymology, means someone who comes alongside. And so here's the case. We sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us. Well, now, we have this conception, okay, way back then when I trusted Christ, all my sin was forgiven. And in some sense, that's true. So we say, I'm justified. That is, Christ took my sin in his body on the tree. And there God punished the sinless man for my sin. And God's holy indignation against my sin was satisfied there at the tree, the cross. And God takes all of the righteousness of Christ. He kept the law fully. He's sinless. And he moves it over to my account so that he can say, you are just in my sight. And so we say, well, I've believed Christ. I'm justified. Paul says that. Therefore, having been justified through Christ, we have peace with God. So there's a point in time where we can say we're justified. All of my sin is cleansed. But John's not looking at it that way. He's not Paul. He's coming at it from a different vantage point. And his vantage point is this. Each time sin crops up, each time justification needs justification, each time sin crops up, the blood of Christ is right there justifying. Each time we sin, there sits Jesus, our advocate, by the right hand of the Father, and he doesn't beg and plead. He's there because he's borne our sin, and so our helper says, Craig's mine. The Father says, he's justified. That's John's perspective. In other words, John's perspective is once justified, always justified, but always being justified. That's John. We have an advocate. He calls our advocate Jesus, the Christ, the righteous one. Now, I was reading someone's commentary. It was a little interesting because I think sometimes we think like this, you know, we meet someone new. We say, well, what's your name? Well, my name's Brad. What's your last name? Brad Sturms. So we say, well, Jesus Christ. Jesus must be his first name and Christ is his last name. But not so. Jesus is his human name. You will call his name Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. It comes from the Hebrew, Joshua. Yeshua. the Lord our salvation, that's Jesus. But his office is the office of Christ. And Christ is the Greek word that means anointed, which is the translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed. And in the Old Testament, when someone was in the service of the Lord as prophet, priest, or king, they were anointed with oil, and Jesus came, and at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on him and remained on him. He was anointed with the Spirit, unlike anyone else, without measure, fully, and now he is the anointed one of God, and not only the anointed one, but the righteous one. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have a king like that in the United States who would do justice and righteousness in the land? That day is coming. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell in security, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. He's the Christ. He's the one from the Old Testament who is the righteous one. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, my God, why have you forsaken me? He will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Well, that puts us right in the context then for verse 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation is not a happy term in today's theology, because propitiation comes in the Greek of the day from all those religions whereby angry gods had to be satisfied, placated by a sacrifice of man. And so people say, well, now God's not like that. God doesn't have wrath that needs to be satisfied. But God does have wrath that needs satisfaction. But he's not like another God, because he supplies the satisfaction himself. He sends his only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God does have wrath. Not a popular idea today. But then again, holiness is not very popular, and God is holy. God is light. And what we would love in today's society is a court that was just, whereby when someone violated the law, the full thrust of the condemnation of the law would fall upon them. That's God. This is what I say, the soul that sins shall die. Why? Because you've violated my glory. I made you for me, and you did things I said were not for me. So you took on other gods. And so what am I going to do? I'm going to have to punish you by my law. We call that his wrath. Paul says it this way. Because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, Romans chapter 2, verse 5, you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We know from Revelation chapter 6 that there's going to come a time when people are going to cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. They're going to say, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? God is a God of wrath, but not for those who walk in the light. Not for those who have come to faith in Christ, because he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And there on the tree then, God poured forth his righteous, wrathful indignation in full measure, and it was burnt out in Christ for Craig Nelson. Was it burnt out in Christ for you? Well, you know that by this. Is that where you stand? The cross is everything. What Jesus has done is everything. God is satisfied with me because he became angry with his own son and punished him. And if you're saying that, yeah, I trust Christ, then you're saying, ah, the big light's dawned and it's Christ and I trust him. So I trust him. Everything he says, I trust. And so when he says, that's sin, I say, ah, yeah, that is sin. I'll walk away from it. Is that you? Or are you fighting with the Bible? Oh, no, God couldn't be like that. Oh, no, 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 that couldn't be sin. If that's you, then I wonder, do you really trust Christ? Because where sin reigned in death, through the grace of God, righteousness reigns, superabounds. People who come to Christ are transformed. Have you come to Christ? Well, our time's gone, but we're not done. So, part two will be on June 24th. Because next week, Mr. Ben Whitenhiller is going to teach you. The week after that, Caleb Nelson's going to teach you and then escape to Costa Rica. And then the week after that, Orville Murphy's going to teach you. And then you'll have to put up with me at the end of June. We're not done, but we're at a good stopping point. So John says, look, little children, here are two things I'm writing to you about, that you might not sin. Ask yourself, is that me? I want to follow Christ. I want to accept his word. I don't want to sin. I'm writing to you for a second reason. Because if anyone sins, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he himself is the propitiation for our sin. Do you know that? Every time you sin, and you know you've sinned, you say, oh, Lord, I admit I sinned. And do you know that Jesus is sitting right there at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding on your behalf? And it's as if he holds out his hands and he shows those nail prints And he says, look, I'm the propitiation for Craig. Let me just read this and then we'll quit. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fear. The Savior's sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all our race, his blood atoned for all our race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Five dreadful wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Now I am reconciled. God's pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, and I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba Father, I cry. Let's pray.